The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 1. The Gospel of Luke and the chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word. Amen. Now, verse 15 of Luke chapter 1. Verse 15. And the opening statement that is made concerning John, the son who is to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth. The angel declares the word from God concerning this son, John. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord. And I want to speak to you for a few minutes this evening on the subject, greatness in God's sight. Greatness in God's sight. Baruch, the scribe, to Jeremiah, was warned by the Lord, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Jeremiah 45 and verse 5. "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Now there is a warning given by the Lord to a man against that sort of ambition which we could rightly describe as sinful. That sort of ambition which savours all too much of self, of self-promotion, self-exaltation, that sort of ambition which is rooted in pride. And he is warned, "Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not." Seeking great things for one's family, particularly in the things of the Lord, seeking great things for the Lord's cause, seeking great things for the congregation, seeking to do good to others, particularly to those of the household of faith, that is one thing, and a good thing. But Baruch is warned against sinful, selfish ambition. But yet, while we may speak of seeking great things for ourselves as an ambition that is savours of self and sin, nonetheless, a much more worthwhile ambition would be greatness in the sight of the Lord. Greatness in God's sight. To be such whom God considers to be is favourable to and is well pleased with. To have a testimony, for example, like Enoch, who had this testimony that he pleased God. While we must be careful not to seek great things for ourselves, to seek to be right with God, to seek to be pleasing to the Lord, to seek to be in favour with heaven, these are not things that we despise, but rather are to be coveted. Now, greatness in God's sight. This is predicted and, of course, comes to pass. This is an infallible prediction. It's a word from God. He who has stated, "He shall be great," he certainly was great in the sight of the Lord. Well, first of all, it is a result of God's grace. It is a result of God's grace. Now look with me at verse 13. Verse 13 is instructive. It is not material that we can discard with regards to our subject. It's very pertinent to our subject. The angel says to Zacharias, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." There are a number of matters here, but one matter of importance in terms of the birth of John is that his name is given before his birth. There is no liberty for the parents to give him a different name. They cannot call him Zacharias or whatever. They are obliged, because God has said it, his name is to be John. The question that arises, of course, is why? Why is it to be John? And again, the question of the name, of course, will come up later in the chapter when his mother will insist, despite the opinion of some that he should be called Zacharias, his mother insists not so, he shall be called John. Verse 60, even though it wasn't really a family name, nonetheless he'll be called John, because the Lord said John. Now why John? Well, the meaning of the name is taken to be from those who are scholarly in these matters. The meaning is simply to whom Jehovah is gracious. Or even alternatively, whom Jehovah has graciously given. Well, whether we take the one or the other, it is obvious in the name that the grace of God is highlighted with regards to this birth. What we have here in the very name is an indicator, a pointer to the fact that we have an example of God's gracious dealings. We have an example of a gracious God dealing with sinful people. And it is true to say, if you think about it, for any office ever to be accounted great in the sight of the Lord, it can only be on the basis of God's grace. It can only be as a result of God's gracious dealings. Now, I think most would acknowledge that the Apostle Paul also was great in the sight of the Lord. I don't think there's much doubt about that. And certainly, we have the inspired testimony that he laboured in a more abundant fashion than others of his generation for the Lord. And he attributes that labouring, that excelling, as it were, to the graciousness of God. He says, this is the work of a gracious God. So it's important right at the very start to see this. Greatness in God's sight is not does not originate with us. It originates with God and his graciousness. The answer to Zechariah's prayer, of course, is the reward of grace. Verse 13, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. Now, if we, of course, remember the context here, it is likely that the prayer for a son perhaps had not been made for some time. It is possible, at least, that that is the case. After all, they are both well stricken in years, and Elizabeth was barren. But in any case, the prayer being heard is not merited, it is the reward of grace. It is God being gracious. And that's the case with answers to prayer. Then in terms of Elizabeth bearing a son, here is extraordinary grace. Because Elizabeth, we are told in verse 7, was barren, and they were both well stricken in years. Verse 7, here is a miracle. Here is something extraordinary. Here is something out of the ordinary. And it is the case, and this is, of course, part of the drama of the Christian life. This is part of the excitement of the prayer life in particular, that God on occasions, not often, but on occasions, does something extraordinary. He does something extraordinary. And that is the case here. He does something extraordinary. And then the giving of such a son, of course, points to an abundance of grace in this instance. God does at times do well above what we ever ask or think is even possible. And that is the case here. It's not just a son, it is John. And we'll see more about him just now. So, first of all, greatness in God's sight. Number one, it is a result of God's grace. Number two, it consists in doing great things for God. It consists in doing great things for God. Or if you want to put it another way, because we must be careful here, it consists in doing those things which God accounts to be good, even great. It consists in doing those things that God accounts to be good, even great. And that is the case here with John. Now, let's just read verses 16 and 17, because we have some indication here of his greatness and what his life will be about and so on. Verses 16 and 17, "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, I think there are three things here in terms of John and in terms of what he did that would be accounted good, even great, by the Lord. I think there are three things. I think there is usefulness, faithfulness, and selflessness in these verses. Usefulness, faithfulness, and selflessness. It is quite clear in verse 16 that John is useful for the Lord. "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." John was useful in the Lord's hand as the Lord's instrument for the conversion of sinners. He turns people. His ministry has the consequent effect of turning the hearts of the people to their Lord. Now, that is the very essence, really, of salvation. If you take the constituent elements in a true conversion, repentance and faith, there is a turning. A turning away and a turning on to the Lord. And it is clear that John is useful. He is useful. And we could say also he is useful in terms of what is said in verse 17, particularly when we read of him preparing a people for the Lord. Preparing a people for the coming of the Lord. In his case, of course, here, the first coming of the Lord specifically is in view, but even so, there is that usefulness there in that. Now, it must be said here that in terms of usefulness, the measure of usefulness and the areas in which a believer is going to be useful are determined by the Lord. They are determined by the Lord. The Lord knew what he was going to do with his instrument. He knew what he was going to accomplish through John. I mean, he says before the time what he's going to do. So the measure of usefulness and the sphere of usefulness, if you like, is determined by the Lord. And therefore, I would say to you, it's very difficult to judge just how useful a Christian person actually is. Because we do not know what the Lord has determined in terms of that person. The second thing is faithfulness. The second thing is faithfulness. John goes before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elias. Elijah, of course, the Greek form. Elijah, the prophet. Now, there is a close connection between the ministry of Elijah the prophet in the Old Testament and the ministry of John in the New. Elijah's ministry, of course, was a very combative ministry. Right from the very start, we find him in opposition to those in authority in the land. I mean, we learned that on Sunday afternoon, right at the very start. First verse, he's there facing Ahab. Now, it is nice if the Lord gives one a ministry that, relatively speaking, is a quiet and peaceable ministry. But it's only relative. It is impossible, if you're going to be faithful, not to offend. It is impossible, if you're going to be faithful to God's word, as a servant of the Lord, that there is not going to be opposition. The devil is going to oppose, and he's going to find people to oppose. And it's quite clear in the ministry of John that is there. There is, in the New Testament, John opposing. He is a combative character. He is a man who does not keep his mouth closed. He ends up a martyr to the faith. And therefore, I would put it to you, one of the elements in his ministry, and one of those things that God would account great, is his faithfulness. It is his faithfulness. And then thirdly, there is his selflessness. John must go before the Lord. He must make ready a people for the Lord. He's not building a denomination around himself. He is selfless. And without going into the verses, we know that John was thrilled to proclaim the arrival of the Lamb of God. He was thrilled to give way to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a selflessness and a humility about the man. And that, of course, is accounted of great value in the sight of God. Usefulness, faithfulness, and selflessness. Greatness in God's sight, then. Number one, it is a result of God's grace. Number two, it consists in doing great things for God. Number three, it requires a consecrated life. It requires a consecrated life. Now, John is clearly set aside, set apart, consecrated to the Lord from birth. These words come before he is born. He is set apart from birth. He is filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And there is no question that if we are to aim for greatness in God's sight, if we are to aim to be those whom God is pleased with, God looks upon with favour and so on, then there is no avoiding the issue of consecration. There is no avoiding the issue of separation. It is impossible to be both considered great in the sight of God and with regards to this fallen world, what you might call a non-separatist. It is impossible. It is absolutely impossible. No one that is thoroughly worldly in their thinking, character and behaviour is ever considered to be great in the sight of the Lord. Consecration is absolutely needful. There is no avoiding of it. There is no sense in which this can be set to the side. It is an absolute. And that idea of consecration is clearly there, not just in general terms, we see him set apart, but it is there in the details. Verse 15, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Here is abstinence from alcoholic beverages. John is to be an abstainer. Now, many see in this an allusion to the vow of the Nazarite in Numbers chapter 6. And it's worthwhile, I think, just to look at that because you will get there the whole idea of what's going on here, really, in verse 15. The Lord speaks to Moses, Numbers 6, and he says to Moses, look, say to the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Now clearly here, without going into all of the details of the Nazarite, you can see the idea is of separation. It is of separation. It is separation unto the Lord. There is this idea in terms of the vow of one consecrating oneself to the Lord and taking steps to ensure that consecration is a real one. Is a real one. And that is certainly what is suggested very, very strongly. More than suggested, it's just there in verse 15 of Luke chapter 1. John will lead a separated life. He will be consecrated to the Lord. And it is no coincidence that in verse 13, with regards to this consecration, he is filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Because the fullness of the Holy Spirit, living full of the Holy Spirit, and the consecrated life, if we could put it in that term, they go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. And that is brought out in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's 5, chapter 5 of Ephesians and verse 18. Yes, chapter 5 and verse 18 of Ephesians. And there, now this is imperative, let us remember. This has force. This is not a maybe or a suggestion. Ephesians 5:18, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now clearly there is an imperative here, be not drunk with wine. Drunkenness is sin. And the imperative is, and the idea of it, used with the filling of the Spirit is, do not be under the control of the wine. Do not allow your behavior to be controlled by the alcohol, as of course it does when someone is drunk. They're not in control of themselves. They're under another control. But rather be filled with the Spirit. Live in the fullness of the Spirit. Be under the Spirit's control. Live full of the Spirit. And then, of course, from Ephesians 5:18, right through to chapter 6, right through chapter 6, really, let me see, as far as verse 9 at least, you could argue for the verse 10 also, but at least through the verse 9, you've got this, what this being under the control of the Spirit looks like, living full of the Holy Spirit actually is. And it's clearly a consecrated life. It's clearly a consecrated life. And this is what John is about. John lives full of the Spirit. John is separated unto the Lord. He is set apart from birth. And he is considered to be great in God's sight. And there is really no difference for us. If we want to be considered as great in God's sight, if we want at least to be pleasing to the Lord in our life, there's no avoiding of this. There is no avoiding of consecrating ourselves to him and living full of the Spirit. Submitting to the Spirit. Being controlled by the Spirit as he reveals his will in the Word of God. When we do something that's wrong and God smites us in our heart, the way he's said to do in the Bible, and he does with us, confessing the sin, turning away from it, not just ignoring it, not just being smitten and then just going on. No, consecrating ourselves to him. Well, it's a result of God's grace. It consists in doing great things for God. It requires a consecrated life. Fourthly, it brings joy to others. Certainly it's true when we read in verse 14, the angel says to Zacharias and Elizabeth, "Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Certainly that has an application right at the time of the birth. There's always a joy and a gladness when a baby is born. And usually friends and family and well-wishers also rejoice with the glad parents. But there's more than that here. There's more than that here. "Thou shalt have joy and gladness." There's more than natural joy. Exultant gladness. And the many who would rejoice at his birth, it wouldn't just be those who were friends and onlookers. It would be those who the Lord had turned to himself through John's ministry, who would have cause to give thanks that the Lord raised up a man such as John and used him in their salvation. And it's true to say that those that are pleasing to the Lord, they bring joy to others. They bring joy to the home, to the family. They bring joy to the church. Nothing brings joy to the church more than people being turned to the Lord. Well, this is greatness in God's sight, as we see it here in these verses concerning John. May the Lord bless this word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.